There is a seriousness and a joy when we sit under God's Word. So let us have that in mind as we stand together and I read Genesis chapter 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. They fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. Pharaoh woke, fell asleep and dreamed a second time. Behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. Behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. Pharaoh woke. Behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled. He sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today." When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. They quickly brought him out of the pit. When he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I've had a dream. There's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. And I woke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on 1 stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years. The 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. Let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Let's be seated, please. Please bow with me as we ask God's blessing on these next moments. Again, Father, we come to you very incapable on our part. But recognizing your infinite capacity, as is demonstrated in Genesis 41, when you control the dreams of a world ruler, and you set things in history, and so that great capacity, that great power and authority, we recognize and plead with you to demonstrate your grace and your glory in a significant way to stir the hearts of your people so that we treasure you and your Son and His gospel more. In His name, amen. Michael asked our kids a moment ago what their dream job was. I would say, totally honestly, that my dream job occupation is what I do, where I am with my family here. But some of you know me in other ways and know that maybe a dream thing of mine would be to maybe one day appear on Jeopardy. Many of you know, if you follow the news at all, that Alex Trebek, who's been on Jeopardy for 35 years, was recently diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. Now, I'm not meaning to just draw distinct lines here and be totally dogmatic, but something he said kind of triggered some thoughts in my mind. So I want to tell you what he said. He's had some videos that, and he's been on Good Morning America. He's talked about this stage 4 pancreatic cancer, which essentially is usually 100% fatal. He has said many, many times, I've heard him say it and I've read it, I will fight this. I will fight this. I will fight this. Now again, don't, you know, draw deep theological lines by what I'm about to say. But there are some underlying things here in what he's saying. What he's demonstrating is that the capacity to beat the cancer is in him and the doctors. And I have no reason to think that Alex Trebek is a believer. So again, I'm not saying anything, you know, don't go crazy with this. But something underlying there is that Alex Trebek is relying on the capacity of man. So that if he ended up, maybe, possibly, defeating, getting past this cancer, it would be about the capacity of man. And man, doctors and Alex Trebek, would receive the glory. We understand recognition. We understand pointing to something and saying, that is why something happened. We understand glory. Whether it's the glory that a doctor gets, or the glory that an individual gets because they were persistent and fought through something. The created universe is all about glory. And we do know this also, the deepest longing of the human heart and the deepest meaning of heaven and earth are summed up in this. Not the glory of doctors or Alex Trebek or anything else, but the glory of God. The universe was made to show it, and we were made to see it and savor it. Nothing less will do if we want our hearts finally to be satisfied and rest. We are all starved for glory, but not just any glory. We are all starved for the glory of God. You can probably tell that I'm reading a quote by someone. You probably know who it is. No one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase self-esteem. Why do we go? Because there is greater healing for the soul in beholding splendor than there is in beholding, and this is why I talked about Alex Trebek, in beholding self. There's greater healing for the soul in beholding splendor than there is in beholding self. A couple of verses from Scripture that would indicate that and what that does for our soul. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, Paul's talking about unbelievers, he says this, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them, listen to this, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So Paul here in this text is saying that the gospel ultimately is taking you so that you can be a seer and a savorer of glory. A few verses before that, Paul's talking about Christians And he says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. There is greater healing for the soul in beholding splendor than there is in beholding self. We were made to see and savor glory. And I believe that there's been a repetitive theme through Genesis as we've been going through Joseph, that God continues to providentially arrange the events in Joseph's life to get him where he wants him so that he can rescue God's people. And he's doing that here, obviously, bringing Joseph from prison now to stand before Pharaoh, and then in our text next week to be exalted to this position. But in that, God's sovereign glory is being magnified as Pharaoh dreams, as Joseph interprets. So therefore, God's glory is to be seen and savored as Pharaoh's dreams, the cupbearer's recollection, and Joseph's interpretation continue his sovereign covenant and redemptive purposes. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, Pharaoh's dreams are from God, are crucial to God fulfilling his purposes, and demonstrate the reality of God's rule over every detail of life. One of you was talking to me this morning about a kid knocking over spaghetti and it ruining supper. The details of life. What's going on here as Pharaoh dreams these dreams is demonstrating the reality that God rules over even the dreams of a pagan ruler. God continues to demonstrate his providence in dreams. Chapter 37, verses 5 through 11. Remember that when Joseph dreamed about his brothers and his parents bowing to him. Chapter 40, verses 5 through 19, where we were last week, was the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker. This is actually very similar to what we will see in another book of the Bible, Daniel. You probably remember that. There are dreams by a world ruler. A Jewish slave who can interpret dreams is brought to stand before the ruler. He interprets the dreams, and then he is exalted. This is demonstrating that the God of the Jews is the only true God. But what's going on here in verses 1 through 8, and you kind of, as we read through, you kind of, I think, probably understood the dream that Pharaoh has these two dreams, probably in the same night, it seems to indicate. The first is there are all these plump cows, there's seven of them. They come up out of the Nile, they're in verse 2, and they're feeding on the reed grass. And then these ugly and thin cows come in verse 3, and they cannibalize the plump cows. Verse 4. Okay, and then he wakes, and then I think probably the same night he goes right back to sleep, which you understand how that is, and sometimes those dreams kind of carry through. The verse 5 is a different way to say the same thing. He's dreaming, and then instead of cows, it's ears of grain, and they're plump and good. Okay, and then seven ears that are thin and blighted by the east wind come in verse 6. They swallow up. Again, they cannibalize the seven plump full ears. And then he awakes, and obviously he's troubled, and it's a dream there in verse 7. And then verse 8, in the morning, his spirit's troubled. He sins, as the Egyptians would have done, especially Pharaoh, for his wise men, the magicians. He tells them the dreams, but no one can interpret them. And I think this is even indicating that none of them even give an effort, for God has kept them from being able to interpret what God has sent. God is doing this purposefully in Pharaoh, like he had done in the cupbearer and the baker, like he had done in Joseph, to demonstrate that he is ordering even people's dreams to fulfill his purposes. This is demonstrating, again, the reality of his rule over every detail of life. You can't escape it. The psalmist says, if I go to the depths of the sea, if he had been living in the 20th century, he could have said, if I go to Mars, I can't escape you being sovereign over every detail of life, even the dreams of a world ruler. Does that demonstrate God's glory? does it demonstrate the fact that we as his children, unlike this world ruler who did not bow the knee to God, can absolutely see his glory shining through in our commutes to work, where sometimes we get aggravated that the little section there at South Miller Loop is never going to be fixed. Or when we hit a moose. Or when we have to have angioplasty. Or when we taste good chili. Or when our sports team does great. Or when our sports team does horribly. Or when we get the bad diagnosis. Or when an interpersonal relationship needs to never be healed. Or when it's cloudy. Or when the sun comes up. Or when there's a nice gentle breeze. Or when it's raining or not raining. Or when the northern lights come out. On and on and on. All of the details of life, down to the very most minute nuances, God rules all of them. And that is glorious. We do not have a tribal deity like all of these peoples, the people the Jews come up with. We, as Joseph will indicate to Pharaoh, are children of the God who rules and orders every detail of life. And we can see and savor that. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, giving thanks for everything. A heart that sees and savors the absolute sovereign rule of God and sees his glory coming out of that can rest assured in that and see and savor it. Secondly, in verses 9 through 13, the cupbearer's recollection demonstrates the perfectly timed and wise sovereign glory of God. You notice in verses 9 through 13 that the cupbearer's like, oh, now it dawns on me. I forgot. I was supposed to tell you this 2 years ago. Anybody ever have that where you have forgotten an appointment or something you were supposed to remember and you're like, oh, it's too late now? This was not too late. And he details how he and the baker had offended Pharaoh. They'd been put in prison, and then they dreamed their dreams. And then in verse 12, he uses the word Hebrew to demonstrate who the Jews were. Abraham's family, Jacob's family. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. And obviously Joseph had been Potiphar's servant. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us in verse 12, giving an interpretation to each man. And then the cupbearer says, I ended up being put back in my place, and the baker was executed. If the cupbearer had remembered a week earlier, oh, I forgot. Hey, Pharaoh, here's this guy who did this. He did something good for me. Likely, from a human perspective, Pharaoh would have thought, so what? But in the glorious, worship-compelling providence of God, a dream by Pharaoh spurs a thought in the cupbearer's mind, and it does matter to Pharaoh when he remembers. Cupbearer's recollection demonstrates the perfectly timed and wise sovereign glory of God. Do you see and savor that? How many times could we give testimony to the reality that God's providence is always perfectly timed? Maybe some of you, when you were first married and in deep financial straits, and somehow a check comes in the mail. Or the moose goes right behind your car. Or, like Dale experienced last year, or whenever that was, a couple years ago, the moose ends up, in God's providential timing, going right into the car. I'm going to close the sermon with this illustration. But I was up in Anchorage and in Wasilla on Friday taking pictures, trying to take pictures of birds, and God providentially kept most of them out of the line of my camera. Got a couple pictures of sandhill cranes at Potter Marsh. But I, as I was leaving to head back home, a bunch of people were parked by Potter Marsh where the swans typically are. And so I stopped, and there was what was called a falcated duck that only lives in Southeast Asia, and somehow it was at Potter Marsh. And I didn't get a picture. Flew away before I could get to it. That was God's providential timing. That was sometimes the disappointing aspect of God's providential timing, for which we have to fight to say thank you, God. We could all give testimony to the reality that God's timing is perfect, and that gives him glory as the cupbearer remembers the slave from prison. Verse 14, then, the brief account of Joseph being brought out of prison to stand before Pharaoh portrays the glory of God's sovereign purposes for him and his family. So don't forget the main current of what God is doing here, right? We say it every week. God is sovereignly ordaining the events of Joseph's life so that eventually he can rescue God's people, so that eventually God can, centuries later, bring his son into the world after he's formed and dealt with this nation. And it's just brief here in verse 14. Pharaoh sends, takes the cupbearer's advice, calls Joseph. They quickly bring him out of the pit. All right, so Pharaoh, being this ruler, you know, they're doing what he says. He shaves himself, for the Jewish people were more spiritual than the rest because they had beards. And it actually is a historical fact that the Egyptians didn't, right? So he's presenting himself to Pharaoh here in that context. They change his clothes, no more prisoner's clothes, and he comes in before Pharaoh. And so the reason I have a separate point here on verse 14 is just to again remind you that this brief account, Joseph in these moments, when he was in Potiphar's house, when he was in prison, and where he is right now, shaving, changing his clothes, and standing before this world ruler who, if Joseph gets it wrong, has the authority to execute him, Joseph's right where God's had him every moment of Joseph's life. Which is exactly what God is doing in your life every split second. Now you do not have, I think, maybe in some ways, the magnitude of instrumentality that Joseph did. Right? You understand what I'm saying? Joseph is integral to what God is doing to keeping his people preserved eventually so that Jesus can come. All right? So we're not putting ourselves in Joseph's place in that way. But the principle of the reality of you always being exactly where God has you to fulfill his purposes in your life is just as real. And so again, we can put ourselves in the positions of the discomfort of life or the bounty of life and see it as coming out of the cup of God's glorious kindness and grace and goodness toward you. And that is worship compelling. It should cause us to see and savor the glorious reality that no moment of any believer's life bypasses God's detailed attention and purposes. And then we should especially, going back to Joseph's particularity here, we should especially rejoice in the reality that for God to eventually save his ethnic people and his adopted people, this moment of Joseph standing before Pharaoh is part of that. So in a sense, you wouldn't be saved and sitting here and loving Jesus and treasuring him if God had not in these moments had all of these things, these thousands of different things working together to get Joseph before Pharaoh. Verses 15 and 16, then, Joseph's clear and intentional statement leaves no doubt as to who alone is glorious and sovereign. Imagine Joseph being brought from the prison environment to here. Put yourself in that position and what you would or wouldn't be afraid to naturally say. I know our hearts. We cower at even an unsaved person quite often, trying to give them gospel truths because we're afraid we're going to offend them. And here Joseph is standing before, again, this world ruler. And Joseph claims that God alone has exclusivity. Look at what he says. Pharaoh first tells him his dream and that no one can interpret it. And Joseph in verse 16 says, "It's not in me. I have no capacity to interpret dreams. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." The English does not quite capture what Joseph is saying. He's using the Hebrew term Ha Elohim here. The God. And for an individual in a culture like Pharaoh who thought he was a god, Joseph is staring him in the eye and saying, "You're not, but my God is." Joseph somehow does not have a problem saying what needs to be said all through his life, whether it's to his brothers or his dad or prisoners or Potiphar's wife or Pharaoh. And he's being clear and he's being intentional. And it's leaving no doubt that there is only one who is glorious and sovereign. The future of Egypt is not in the hands of Pharaoh. It's not in the hands of Joseph. It's in the hands of God. And the nations here, you know, the magicians and the wise men of Egypt, the nations are impotent to comprehend the purposes of Joseph's God. But God uses his people to clarify those purposes. I think that has amazing impact on how we live out in the reality of being God's people. The nations have no concept of who God is, what he's doing. I was actually listening to a little bit of stuff on my brother Todd, who's a missionary in southern France. 400,000 Muslims live in Marseille, where my brother Todd lives, because that's really almost the gateway from Africa to come into Europe. No concept of the true God at all. It's even in the news in America. And it is only God's people, through the power of the Spirit, who can give them the reality of the one true God. And Joseph does it without flinching. Joseph's comments about dreams in chapter 40 with the two prisoners and chapter 41 with Pharaoh are crucially connected to his belief that God would bring his own dreams from chapter 37 to pass. Now, as we get into the rest of the text here in a minute, I don't think that Joseph is... You may have read into it that Joseph... Remember when he says to Pharaoh, "You should appoint someone who's wise, right, to distribute things and take care of things." I don't think he's got this thing going on in his mind where when Pharaoh recommends him, he's like, "Who, me?" I think he's actually being honest. He's saying, "You need to appoint someone so that the 7 years that come after the 7 good years, there's sustenance." But even with that, and I may be reading into it, even with that, however God fulfills Joseph's chapter 37 dreams, Joseph is indicating with chapter 40, what he says about dreams, chapter 41, what he says about dreams, he's indicating that he believes that God's going to do something. Our fifth observation of the way God's glory is being magnified here. Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream leaves no doubt as to who is sovereign and glorious over history, over nations, and over any wisdom or capacity that man has. Verse 37 and verse 38 are an indication of this. We'll be more in this text next week, but after Joseph has interpreted the dreams and given the advice, Pharaoh says in verse 38, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" That Spirit of God, that doesn't mean Pharaoh is now a believer, but he's using terminology that is indicating in some way he is recognizing the greater capacities and glory of Joseph's God. when Joseph gives this interpretation in these verses. And he explains that the plump cows that are eaten by the ugly cows, and the ugly cows are still ugly. And then the ears that are good and plump, the seven of them, and then they are wiped out by the seven bad ones. He explains, as you know, because you've read this text before, that this is indicating that there will be seven prosperous years in Egypt, and then there will be 7 years of drought, where there is no prosperity, probably connected to rain, things like that. And then when Joseph gives he gives credit to God, saying there's a doubling of these dreams. It's fixed by God in verse 32. God's shortly going to bring it about. And then starting in verse 33, then Joseph does recommend to select a discerning and wise man, setting him over Egypt, appointing overseers, taking 1/5 of the produce in the first 7 years, storing it so that in the next 7 years there will be food for the land. There'll be a reserve in verse 36. What Joseph is doing here as he is interpreting this dream that has come from God to this ruler, there's no doubt who is sovereign and in control over history, nations, any capacity that man has. And it's not Pharaoh. And it's not Joseph. It is the one true God. Incidentally, as the first readers are reading this when Moses writes it down, it is in the context of this nation that will be saved by Joseph and come to fruition in bondage in Egypt. They will be experiencing a similar dynamic. They'll be in bondage. Their representative will come to stand before Pharaoh, and God alone will be exalted in this same nation, ultimately, as he wipes out the firstborn of that very nation, as he delivers. I've given you 5, hopefully, soul-stirring, worship-compelling demonstrations of how God is magnifying his glory through dreams. Through a cupbearer, suddenly remembering. Through the perfect timing in Joseph's life to deliver God's people. Through Joseph himself saying, "It's not me, it's not you, it's God." And through Joseph as he's interpreting the dreams, demonstrating that all of history, rulers and nations, capacities in interpreters, they're not about any of those things. They are about the God who rules and orchestrates it all. And I also want to remind you that the gospel tells us that any hope that you and I have for the rescue of our souls is only due to this glorious God's initiative. Like he takes the initiative when he sends the dreams. His own capacity, for he alone has capacity, and his mercy. And indeed, God has rescued us from our bondage and exalted us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ by faith, due to, just like here, nothing of our own. In verses 37 through 57, God will provide the exaltation that all these chapters have been going to. Where Joseph gets put second in charge in Egypt, he enacts the plan that he said is going to happen, and then God eventually rescues his people. God will bring all of his sovereign purposes to somewhat of a culmination. I know we got 8 chapters left in Genesis after chapter 41, but God will bring all of his sovereign purposes in Joseph's life to a culmination next week. He's working everything out for the praise of his glory. And that is exactly as it should be. He's the most excellent. the most glorious, the most beautiful being in or beyond the universe. And God's greatest delight in situations like this, in our lives, and then most notably in the cross, is for Him to welcome us into the wonder of who He is, so that we indeed see and savor that glory, and it changes us. If Paul indeed does say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that the way you are changed is by seeing glory, do you see glory in Genesis chapter 41, where the glorious, infinitely praiseworthy God is doing things that only He can do, so that it does the things in that context, but millennia later, it heightens the senses of God's people so that when they read of the glorious God here, they're stirred. So this is what I pray you take from this passage, is God is orchestrating the next step in Joseph's trajectory from being favored to rejected to suffering to exalted to rescuing. The glorious details of what God is doing here are worship compelling. And this same power and glory were at work through all of history, before time, to accomplish your salvation and be for you as a believer in every detail in life. So see and savor the magnitude of God's sovereignty. See and savor the magnitude of, and these things aren't in this text, but I just want to list them, His holiness, the glory of His mercy, the glory of His goodness, the glory of His kindness, His love, His righteous judgment, His creativity, the glory of His power. See and savor the glory of His authority. See and savor the glory of His faithfulness. See and savor the glory of His grace in His Son, as Jesus bears the wrath that you and I should, so that you and I could be given the capacity by faith and regeneration and a new heart to see and savor the glory of God, and let that be your greatest happiness. And then specifically, how does this compelling glory of God affect the details of life? Take in the glory of God moment by moment. Don't miss it. It's there. See it in Scripture. Like places like Genesis 41. Realize that that great glory is the way He's ordering your life. Meditate on it. Seriously, we don't ever do this. Think about how infinitely glorious your God and Savior is. Just think about that alone. Desire for Him to be glorified in your words, thoughts, affections, marriage, school, job, sports, relationships. As you see and savor glory, be conformed to the image of the source of that glory. And most of all, see it in Jesus and what He has done on our behalf when God's glory most brightly shone, so that you and I could be sons and daughters. And be compelled to share it. That's what evangelism is. Evangelism is. It's not us coming up with program after program. It is by individual Christians being so captivated by the glory of God that they can't not share it. And so this, therefore, is how I want to end this. That falcated duck that I told you that I didn't get to see, I'm a member of a Facebook page that's called Birds of Alaska. Oh, and some other people saw it. As a matter of fact, dozens of them. So I'm saying this kind of tongue-in-cheek, but the jealousy in me is being magnified as I'm looking at all these pictures of the individuals that did get pictures of the falcated duck. I'm kidding, I'm not jealous, because God was sovereign over me not seeing it. But I tell you what, photographers who stand on the Seward Highway by Potter Marsh and get a picture of a little feathered thing are so captivated by that they want to share it. Are you captivated by something infinitely more seeable and savorable than a duck? Let's pray. Indeed, Father, may Your glory shine bright in our affections. so that as we see and savor glory, we are changed. As you're doing things in Joseph's life that only you could do to bring him to the place where he will rescue a people, may your glorious purposes and power and capacity and grace be so evident, not just here, but in so many other places in Scripture and in our experience, that it becomes our greatest delight. In your Son's name, who is most glorious. Amen.